So when you think of the word sin and think of the implications behind it, what comes to your mind? I think all of us are very aware of our problem of sin. Everything we touch is tainted with fall. We all go to work each day. We all have families. We all have many things in life that we're reminded constantly of the fallen nature of ourselves and of people around us and even of creation. So the question that I really want to answer, two questions that I really want to answer is, what is the solution for sin? I should say, I don't want to answer what we will see from our text today. And so the point, we're going to have 2 points today, is the solution for sin. So we're going to see that answer. Then the next question is, so once we figure out what the solution is for sin, what is the evidence of the solution of sin? So the 2 points I'm going to be focusing on today is point number one, the solution for sin, and then point number two, the evidence of the solution of sin. So John opens up in verse 1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So notice the tone here that John is addressing his readers. This, he's displaying his affection and love for them and his care for them when he's referring to them as little children. And this is specifically referring to believers. So John is specifically writing to believers and addressing them. And what is he saying? What is he doing? Well, he's providing them another purpose on why he is writing this book of John. So he says, "I'm writing these things for the purpose of that you may not sin." Okay? So in verse 4 of chapter 1, we already have seen one of John's specifically stated purposes. And what was that? Just to recap what he said. He was saying that he was writing so that their joy may be complete, and now he's writing so that they may not sin. And so we saw that the means to complete joy was believing in Jesus, who was and is the incarnate Son of God, and then we can know that true joy is found when we are fellowshipping the Word of Life. So in light of that, John is giving us another purpose. So what is one of the goals? So secondly, one of the goals of the believer is to have joy, to be complete. And then also the second purpose is so that we may not sin. So we can say that John here is referring to the goal of the believer is living absent for sin. So can a believer live absent of sin is the next question. And in answering this question, a point where we can reconcile this, because if you look deep down into your life, you realize that all of us, if you look in your life, you realize that you are a sinner. And if you're like me, you sin every day. So if John is here is writing so that we might not sin, but we're sinning, there's a lot of conflict by this. So is John saying that if you are a believer, you will not sin? Well, to put it back into context, if you just jump back two verses back in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So John is not saying that the believer will not sin, because he's saying, if he say we don't have sin, that means that we are deceiving ourselves. But what did he say is the solution? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, confess, we need to say the same thing. Basically, confession, what we learned last week, is saying the same thing, what God says about sin. And then we need to believe in the sufficiency of Christ's work to overcome or to have our sins atoned for. And this produces true fellowship with God, who is truth. So,
Now that we have thought about, or now that we're thinking along those lines, John here is referring, John has already revealed that we're all sinners. And we also, we need the incarnate work of Jesus to save us from sin. And we see that, you know, complete joy is found in fellowship with us. So then we see that the purpose after all of this here, what he's writing it, is to be absent from sin. So if you're noticing here, there's some tension here. Because what happens if we do sin? And I think this passage is very clear that it's addressing all Christians. Because there are some of us in this room here that are not taking sin seriously. Especially not as serious as John is stating here. Because if the goal of the believer is to be absent from sin, but you have a light view of sin, then you're contradicting John's message here. But this passage also is addressing people that do take sin seriously. And those of you that take sin seriously, my guess is it can be very discouraging at times because you feel like you're constantly messing up and you're constantly sinning. And the question that we have to come to, is there hope? Because we are so sinful, because we are so, our hearts are so vile, and if you are apart from God, you realize how hopeless you are, and you're condemned before an all-holy God who is perfect. So how does a person who is a believer remain from sin? Well, first of all, I want to address the people that are continuing to seek after holiness, and then I'll get back to the people that aren't taking sin very seriously. So we see here that one of John's goal in writing is that we may not sin. And we realize that we are all sinners. And this leaves us hopeless if John just ends it there. But he doesn't. What does he say next? In verse 1, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So what John here is saying is, if anyone does sin, so when we do sin, we are sinning against God the Father. He says there is an advocate. And who specifically is this advocate? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so what does the word advocate mean in this sense? The word advocate indicates one who offers a legal aid or one who intercedes on the behalf of someone else. And to continue this thought further, an advocate has to be approved by the one that is judging that person. So think about it. Jesus was approved by God the Father to be our advocate. So how does this apply, or what does this mean for us? It means that that God, or that Jesus, being approved in this case, he's adequate to be our advocate. So what is Jesus advocating on our behalf for? He's advocating for sin that we have committed. And so why does he have the right to be accepted as our advocate? Well, let's continue in verse 2. He says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." So, as we looked at it last week, we realized that God is just in his righteousness. So the question that kind of pops in my mind is, how can God be just when he allows sinners into his presence and he accepts us into eternity when a believer dies? Because if we're all sinners, how is God just in doing so? Because we know that sin cannot be in God's presence. And his anger towards sin must be directed at something or someone. And we see here that the death of Christ fully satisfies all the righteous demands of God towards the sinner. Because God is righteous, He cannot overlook sin. And so through the perfect work of Jesus, so when He came as a man, He was able to fully represent us as humans, but He was also fully God so that He could be eternal, and He did not have man's sin nature, and He could be the perfect substitute for us. So when Jesus came to the cross and He died and took on all of our sin, God's wrath that was directed towards our sin was poured out on Jesus at that very moment in time. And because of that, God's wrath was appeased. And that's what a propitiation is. And so what this passage is saying is, because Jesus' death, God's wrath has been propitiated. And so when we believe and accept this sacrifice, God spares us from His wrath that was directed towards our sin. And so what does this mean now? It means that Jesus, He is the propitiation, so He is legally, He takes on all of our sin, and when takes on our sin, takes our place. And when we accept Him, He then becomes our advocate. So when we accept this message and believe in the gospel of Jesus and this message, we now have hope. Because when we do sin, we have a Heavenly Father who sees us as His children. But the reason that we can come to know God is through Jesus. And as we see, in order to be an advocate, Jesus had to be perfect God and perfect man. And this continues to point to the incarnation of Jesus, which John just keeps driving home in subtle ways throughout this whole book. And then we see that not only is Jesus the propitiation for our sins, but He also continues and tacks on, He is not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Now this obviously presents some challenging interpretation, and so since it's difficult, I'm just going to avoid this section and move on. And no, I'm kidding. one of the beauties of preaching through, having to preach through a book, and you come to passages like these that are very difficult. But before I get into this, I do want to clarify, you know, it is a mystery of how all of this works, and that how Jesus is the propitiation for everyone. But I think there are some principles that we can look at together to understand what John is meaning. So when John means Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, is he saying that the whole world will be saved? Is he saying that universalism is true? Well, John here refutes that in chapter 5. If you turn to chapter 5, verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this is the life in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So what is he saying here? Having the Son involves believing in the Son. So if you do not believe in the Son, you cannot have Him, and therefore you cannot have eternal life. So John refutes the argument that universalism, everyone will be saved through this. So what is he referring to? So what does this mean? Simply, what I believe that this statement, this phrase is referring to is Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice being the propitiation is sufficient to deal with the sins of the whole world. So what he's saying here is, because Jesus died, that is sufficient to deal with all of the sins of the world. But Jesus' sacrifice isn't effective until a person believes in Jesus. So then the next question is, how does a person come to belief in Jesus? And we already touched on this about an hour and a half ago. Man apart from God, if you read Ephesians 2, man apart from God is in a state of total depravity. Every single part of the entire being of man is tainted by the effects of sin. And we see disease of sin all around us. We are fallen creatures. And we are dead men. And as a dead man, can a dead man come back to life? And the obvious answer to that is no. So since human beings are sinful, they are also unwilling and unable to receive God's salvation apart from the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just a couple verses is 1 John 4:10 even states, "In this is love that God, and not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So who is responsible for loving us? Or who's responsible for loving first? It's God. It's not us. I mean, even in Ephesians 2, it talks about how we were dead in our sins and trespasses before God. And my favorite verse is when he comes to Ephesians 4 and he just says, "But God." And that's where my sermon title comes from. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." It's interesting to note that salvation is the work of God from the very beginning and to the very end. And this is just part of a grand mystery of redemption and love that God, He enables a person to come to Him in faith. And there are so many different explanations and how to explain this and different beliefs, and people disagree on those things. But I think when we come back to the passage here, what John is referring to is that Jesus is sufficient. He's sufficient. Number one is, if you come to believe in Him, He's sufficient so that you do not have to sin. Okay? And when you do sin, He is our advocate between the Father, and He also is our propitiation. He is legally, He's interceding on our behalf. And through that, this is sufficient for those of in all of the world. And this should motivate us to want to share this message with people that we come in contact with. So keep in mind, this continues to highlight the message that John is writing. In his time, heretics had claimed that they could have fellowship with God apart from the work of Jesus. But here what John is affirming is saying that Jesus, He is the only way to have a relationship with God. Jesus is the only Savior to save humanity. And to attain this salvation, faith must take place, which is also a work of God. So it all comes back to God and Him sending His Son, Jesus. And it points to His love. And because of this, fellowship with an holy God is possible. And as we have already learned, what should this cause us to do? It should really cause us to worship. Because God is holy. And He's invited us to come and partake because of Jesus. So sin that caused an offense to God is removed through Jesus' atoning sacrifice. God's wrath no longer abides on those who have fled for refuge in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those of you that take holiness serious and take sin very seriously, and you constantly feel like there is this pressure to perform and to do better, simply the message here is, The hope is found at the cross. Because you are not sufficient to fight sin. But you are called to fight sin. Because John here is saying, one of the reasons he's writing is that we might not sin. And the only way that we can get to that point is through Jesus. Because he's our advocate and he also is our propitiation. He is making us right before God. And so I encourage you, take hope, because there's so much that is offered through the gospel. And do not get weary of fighting sin. So, point number one, we see the solution for sin is Jesus. And it's really that simple. It's embracing the gospel and seeing Jesus work. So, then John continues here in verse 3. And our point number two is we're going to see the evidence of the solution of sin. So here, verse 3, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." What is he referring to when he says this? So, "and by this," well, what he's referring to is if you go down here at the end of the sentence, he says, if you can kind of flip it, he says, if we keep his commandments, we may know that we have come to know him. Okay, so that's basically what he is saying. So if we keep his commandments, we know that we have come to know him. So people that come to know Christ, it is evident by a change life. Now, notice this change of life doesn't leave one to being justified before God, because that's already taken place because of Christ's work for us. But this change of life gives evidence to being born again. And so we see that God's commands are that we believe in Christ and do what he commands. And this whole letter continues to highlight Jesus' command is to love one another. And he hasn't mentioned it much, but as he continues to expound upon this, we'll see this theme of loving one another. "And those who obey his commandments and love one another truly know God." So, the evidence of the solution of sin is, first of all, we're going to be keeping his commandments. Okay, so keep that in mind. And then, he contrasts this. Okay? Verse 4, he says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So as we even saw last week, we see again that words don't always reveal where your heart's affections are placed. Actions display a window to the heart. And when we say that, oh, we believe in God, we do all these things, blah, 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 John's warning us, look at your actions. What is being produced when you are placed in high pressure situations? Look at the areas in your life. Do you really, truly desire to do what is right and to follow after the commands of God? Because you can say that. You can say that you love God. You can say that you are following his commandments. But when you're really, truly tested, what does your heart display? And I think if you go, I always find it interesting. I try to ask this question to myself. If I would go to any of my family members or my best friends who really know me the best, and probably be my family members, because you don't really put up guards with those people, what would they really say of my character? If something doesn't go my way, how do I usually respond? Is it with anger? Is it with bitterness? Or is it more of accepting this is how it is? And having a spirit of humility and understanding that God is sovereign? Or is it, am I, my flesh always being manifested? Because if you're constantly revealing a spirit of bitterness and angerness, and when things doesn't go your way, it might be an implication that you are far from truth. And it might even mean that you're not even truly saved. Because those that live and truth are going to be desiring to be absent of sin. But keep in mind, we have an advocate through Jesus. So I think it's very important to always be evaluating if we are keeping His commandments, and we must continue to seek after truth and seek after love. And then John states the symbol. He kind of reinforces the same concept that he stated in verse 3. Verse 5, he says, "But whoever keeps his word," or whoever keeps his commandments, "in him," or in the believer, "truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." So truth resides in those who keeps God's word. Those who don't keep God's word, truth doesn't reside in them. So we see that we need to keep his commandments. Secondly, we see in this passage that we need to keep his word. So that's part of the solution. The solution for the problem of sin. We see that we are going to be keeping his commandments. We're also going to be keeping his word. And then in verse 6, he says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So what he is referring to is, who is he referring to when he says "in the same which," when he says the word "he"? And here he's referring to Jesus. So if we abide in Jesus, we ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. And how did Jesus walk? How did this look like? Well, if you've read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus' life led him to death on a cross. And why? It's because he loved us and he loved the Father and he was doing his Father's will. And so if we say, "Oh, I love God," but we're supposed to be walking like Jesus, and our life, when life doesn't go our ways, when it's difficult, and it's difficult to bear your cross daily, and when family issues arise, when our job gets very difficult and bills are getting harder and harder to pay, when personal relationships are strained because of conflict, and when church is difficult, because sometimes if you're really involved with church, you feel like you're the only person at times that's really participating. And a lot of ministry is about serving and sacrificing. And if you're constantly doing that, you almost sense it's easy to become worn out and you get tired. And it's like, why? Why is this so difficult? But if we are truly loving the church, if we're truly loving God, and we're walking like Jesus, we're going to take up our cross and live a sacrificial life as a Christian. I think it's interesting. I've done quite a bit of work with, I do a lot of mulching and such, just a bunch of odd jobs. And some of my clientele has more money than a lot of people. And you would think a person that lives decently comfortable would just kind of have a nice life. But what I've noticed is, each one of those people that I continue to talk to, it's like they're beating the same drum. It's almost predictable what their, in a sense, hobbies, and I might even label, they would be idols for them. They're all about having a nice house. They're all about, if you get them talking about their job, they're just going to ramble on until you stop them. And there's so many things, but in that, I've also noticed that there's this constant wanting of more. They never have enough. Like, bills are hard to pay. And I'm just kind of like sitting back and realizing if you are pursuing after materials and that becomes your idol, there's so many things that take place in that. And I think since we live in a very materialistic society, I see it in my own heart. It's so easy to get so wrapped up in what we got going on because we have all this stuff that we're trying to feed. And it might not be materialistic stuff. It might be relationships. It might be, good things that we distort. But what is Jesus calling us to live? Or what is God calling us to live as? He's calling us to live a radical life. And I think it's funny and almost comical that we think we live radical lives if you really evaluate yourself in light of how Jesus lived. And we often forget that living like Jesus is a daily taking up your cross and following him. And so think about the effects. Think about the effects that will take place if you live in pursuit after a relationship with God like Jesus lived on earth. Think about how this will affect your family, the church, your job situation, and all the context you're placed in if you're constantly pursuing after the things that God wants you to pursue. And in all of this, so for the two people I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon, those of you who are not taking sin very seriously are in deep danger. Not because you're trying to work your way of God or to God, it's because that's really revealing what you think of God. And if you don't have a proper view of God, you're not going to have a proper view of sin. And that's what you're going to pursue after. You're going to pursue after whatever satisfies, what you think satisfies you, and only what brings true satisfaction is found in the gospel. And also for those that are seeking to take holiness very seriously, there's great hope. Why? Because God is rich in mercy, and he loved us when we don't even deserve it. So there is hope for all of us, the sinners that aren't taking sin seriously, but also for those that are taking sin seriously, continue in that, but also know you are not capable to fight the fight against sin. Because Jesus is the author of salvation and he is the finisher of salvation. So believe in the work of Christ today and understand that we have a Father who is perfect. And he demands perfection. But Jesus is our propitiation. He's taken God's wrath in our place. And he is now our advocate if we accept him. So application, believe in the work of Christ. And then lastly, live by the work of Christ. Can you hand me that hymn book? I want to close by reading a hymn here. I think this hymn really summarizes this message as a whole, because it's very unique to come to a passage where you see there's tension in it. You see where we're caused to live a holy life, and we're called to live a holy life as Christians, but the only way we can do that is through Jesus and through the gospel. And it addresses salvation, but also addresses the sanctification process. So listen along to these words. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I behold God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. O Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are sufficient. I thank you so much for that. I thank you for your love for all of us. Help us to come to the point where we are in awe of you and what you have done, and help us to worship you. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.